All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here dealing with Roman numeral 8, Gentile nations during the millennium. One of the things, again, as we have seen, is that no matter what environment God provides, we understand that in the dispensation of the Gentiles from Adam to the Exodus, you have basically an environment that had no ritual to speak of. There were sacrifices offered and all of that, but there was nothing mandated, and the family priesthood was the norm. The father functioned as the spiritual leader of the family and offered whatever appropriate sacrifices and all of that. We certainly see during the life of Abraham that he built altars and offered sacrifices on some occasions, but it apparently was as he saw fit and as he chose to. You get into the dispensation of Israel, beginning with the Mosaic Covenant there and the establishment in the land. And you have a dispensation of tremendous ritual where you've got all these rituals, and they're designed to point to something, but you have a ton of ritual, and it's mandated. It's not optional. And then you get into the dispensation of the church age, and you recognize that we only have, say, two rituals. And during, you have differences in communication, differences in the priesthood. Now, each believer is a royal priest. You represent yourself to God, represent God to the world. And so we have very little ritual. We only have two, water baptism and the Lord's table. One of them you do once in your Christian life after you're a believer, and that's water baptism. And then the other one we do on an ongoing basis. We keep on celebrating his death until he comes. And so we see one of the things you see is that at the end of the dispensation of the Gentile nations were reprobate. God did not cast them out of Canaan for no purpose or for no reason. These people were horrible. They engaged in all sorts of occult ritual things up to and including child sacrifice, and they were very immoral, and in some ways this gets into, and what eventually happens is people's religion begins to show up in their physical lives. What they believe determines how they act. The place had some amount of filth to it, both spiritual and physical, and mandated a change of dispensations. Well, we see at the end of the dispensation of the Jews in Israel, it met with great failure. And we study the dispensation of the church, and you look at the last part of the church age, the Laodicean age, that portion of the church age, and it's a whopping, overwhelming failure. And you get into the millennium, and we see even under perfect environment, the second Satan is let loose. It's another mark of human failure. He easily manipulates negative volition and all of that. So as God reveals himself and as he works out his purposes in history, these different environments in which he has placed people demonstrate conclusively that there's no merit. All these things are being done, by the way, to answer any arguments raised by the fall of Satan and his appeal, whatever those arguments may have been. So, again, those that are negative, as we saw here under point E, will receive rain accordingly. Those nations that manifest negative volition will be disciplined with drought. The rain or lack thereof representing their attitude toward Bible doctrine. We read the Zechariah passage, Hebrews 6:7, in the New Testament. Here, where rain is once again used as a figure for doctrine, you have an analogy here, an agricultural analogy, to teach a spiritual principle. He's talking about, and the book of Hebrews is in of itself very difficult. I do think I've concluded to my satisfaction that Luke is the author of this, and this explains why it's anonymous, because he is a Gentile writing to Jews. The language is very much Pauline in a lot of places. People recognize that. And so very often this book has been attributed to Paul. But Paul didn't write it, and in fact, I think by the time Hebrews was written, Paul as well was in fact dead. I would place the writing of this in about late 68 or early 69 A.D. And so Paul wasn't alive, but this person, this anonymous person, knew Timothy. He mentions him, And the language is very much Pauline, but again, what tipped me off was, and I wasn't even looking for this, when I studied the book of Acts, there were so many words that were common only to Luke, Acts, and Hebrews that you couldn't miss it after a point. I do remember the first word I saw, which I thought was really odd, was actually the word covenant. And it was only found in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And that set me to thinking, why would this word just be covenant? Oh, maybe it's the same author. And then the more and more you studied it out, and more I found, you know, I'm concluded pretty readily that Luke is the author of this book, the anonymous author. So he's writing to Jews, for one thing. And this explains why he remained anonymous. If he'd have stated out right off the chute, he was a Gentile, there's every chance they might have rejected it. So anonymity in this case was better. But he's writing to Jews who are believers. Now that's another whole thing, very much the interpretation of the book of Hebrews. Many expositors want to make these people unbelievers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. So any background, any understanding of this book has to be based on the principle that, number one, he's writing to believers, specifically believers living in Jerusalem, and Jewish believers at that, is his largest audience. And so as he writes here, he gets into some difficult issues. And he's talking about the fact that they are flagging spiritually, that they have not manifested tenacity with respect to certain aspects of doctrine, and it's hurt them. They weren't consistent in Bible class, and it hurts them. This hurts any believer. If you're inconsistent in class, it is going to catch up to you. You will not get away with it. It will eventually jump up and grab you. There will be a price to pay at some point. And this is why I stress and always have stressed, number one, the primary priority is being here, first and foremost, above everything else. Doesn't mean you don't have time for a vacation or this or that, but primarily, you got to be here. This is where your whole life starts and ends in some ways. And so if you miss a class, we have them on the internet. If you don't make them up, that's your bad. You have the opportunity. So I never liked missing myself because I always hated having to make up the tape. So, you know, sometimes I'd drag my sorry butt there when I didn't feel like it. But I was too tired or whatever, or worn out, or, and, you know, I don't want you coming here if you're deathly ill or if you're contagious. Stay at home. But in that regard, you know, that's got to be the first priority. And for these people, they were flagging. They were beginning to let this go. They were beginning to manifest the not assembling regularly syndrome. And I've challenged people. I doubt that anyone has done it. But go home and mark down on the calendar how much class you miss and the tapes you don't make up. And you're probably going to be astonished at the end of the year what that figure actually is in the course of a year. And if you miss 25% of the classes, which that's just 1 a week. If you're missing 25% of the classes, you're probably in some danger spiritually. You're missing 30 or 35 or 40% of the classes, and you're in real trouble. This manifests an attitude towards doctrine. Whether people want to acknowledge it or admit it, it does. And the reality is this will drag you down. And these believers were manifesting the failure to assemble syndrome. That was part of their problem. It wasn't all of their problem. But it was part of their problem. They weren't making the necessary sacrifices. They were under soul feigning. Their niche for them, they'd gotten into the root of bitterness syndrome. All these things are addressed in this book as to what these believers' problems were. And he warns them in very strong language here in Hebrews chapter 6 that if they continue to manifest some of this, you have this principle taught at the end of chapter 5. Verse 11, concerning him, talking about the Lord, we have much to say and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Some people sit in Bible class and their hearing is dull. They don't actually get what all's being said. And as we point out, if a believer sits here out of fellowship, gets out of fellowship, or doesn't pay attention, doesn't rigorously concentrate, they're going to miss out on things. It's just the nature of the beast. But this is true in any discipline of academics. I mean, if you went to school and your mind's wandering and you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch right now, and boy, wouldn't that be good, and what's he saying? God, yap, yap, yap. And I know some of you do that. And you say, well, how can you know? I'm not a mind reader, but I've done it myself. So, we have much to say, but you become dull of hearing. By this time, some of you ought to be teachers. Some of you have been around doctrine long enough and should be squared away enough to assume positions of responsibility and do things that you're not doing. And this speaks mightily to spiritual problems at some level. And you have to determine this before the Lord under your own priesthood, what you do, what you don't do. But you need to recognize that time, the clock is ticking. And you've been around doctrine 5, 10, 15 years. Where's your level of application? What is it that you can point to, I overtly do? You say, well, I come to class. Well, that's good. That's a starting point. But this is just 4 hours a week. What are you doing with the other 168? I assume you sleep about 8 hours a day. So that still leaves you 100 hours a week to account for. And where's your level of application? What are you doing with your time? And people got plenty of time to sit around and watch TV, listen to music, go to movies, do these kinds of things. We're not against any of those things in their place. But when it becomes excessive and that's all you do and other things go undone, it's not good. It's inappropriate. So and it's not as though we have to be busy every second. On the other hand, God provides us time for rest and recreation and all of that. And you have to find a balance. But you better find a balance that's high in application. If you're going to err, you better err in that direction rather than in the other direction. Because you're only going to get one run through with this life. So again, now somebody has to teach you the elementary principles about the Word of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. And he points out that if we don't here begin to make some changes, that you're headed for a real bad end. And that's what he talks about here in chapter 6. He wants to go on and teach them, and he says in verse 3, and this is what we do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the language of salvation. Again, interpreters want to look at these verses and say, well, they tasted it, they didn't swallow. Well, that's a convenient little deal, but eating and drinking in the Bible, the taste and see that the Lord is good, that's a call to salvation. And they have tasted. So they're believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You can't say that about unbelievers. And so this is not directed at unbelievers. This is directed at believers, and this is one of the most stern warnings in the Bible. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. See, once people are exposed to the truth and then go negative, their end is going to be very bad. It's not going to be pleasant. You talk about a train wreck. They are a train wreck just waiting to happen. It is impossible to renew them again to a change of mind, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then he uses this analogy to explain all this. For the ground. Ground is a figure in the scripture for volition. The ground that drinks the rain. In other words, you've been exposed to doctrine. You get doctrine at a very high level. Everybody in this church does. You can't say that about everybody in America. Not everybody in America gets doctrine at a high level. But to the best of my knowledge and to the best of my ability, I've taught doctrine certainly beyond what anything you can get out there in the fundamental world. And I've been in the fundamental world, so I do know. I don't just speak because I don't know in this case. I've been exposed to it. I've been in the Church of Christ. I've been in the Catholic Church. I've been in the Methodist Church. I've been in the Baptist Church. I've been in the Assembly of God. And I'm familiar with what's out there. And it's lame. I mean, it is just flat out lame. So here, you're a believer. You're exposed to a high level of teaching, and you benefit from that. The rain which often falls upon it. And it brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is tilled. This one receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, you've got all the doctrine and all you're bringing forth is thorns and thistles. You've heard the truth, but you don't apply it. You blow it off when it's inconvenient. You make allowances and excuses for every failure as though it's somebody else's fault. That's one of my favorite things in the angelic conflict. That's as satanic as anything that you can do. Blame your failures on somebody else. My failure is because so-and-so. No, your failure is because of you. And you better deal with that. And so, but if you're going to rationalize it away and continue to bring forth thorns and thistles, God will deal with you. And again, these are pretty strong warnings designed to instruct the believer that this is not all just fun and games. It is worthless and close to being cursed. Now, God can't curse a believer. That's why he says close to being cursed. You can't be cursed. But you can be worthless, that's for darn sure. And it ends up being burned, lost at the bema seat. All the thorns and thistles, all the human good, all the divine things that could have been divine good. The useful vegetation here is divine good, up in verse 7. But here you get this kind of principle here, this teaching, that if believers don't pan out, and one of the things, we saw it again in the parable of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The branches are believers. But if believers don't bear fruit, he eventually cuts the branch off and burns it. And what's this teaching? It's teaching loss both of phase 2 prosperity and phase 3 prosperity. Ultimately, you're not going to make it. And so God's pretty hardcore about all of this. People think, well, you know, God doesn't mind. Oh, are you sure about that? What do you base that on, that God doesn't mind? It seems to me God does mind. It seems to me some of these language, this language here is pretty stern for a reason. And again, he gets into all their spiritual problems in this book, and it deals with a lot of them. A failure to submit to their authorities, and not obeying their leaders, the root of bitterness syndrome, the soul-fainting syndrome, the reaction to divine discipline syndrome, and they manifested all of this. But their biggest problem in the book of Hebrews was they were ready to go back and compromise with the cosmos in order to maintain peace. And so they wanted to compromise with the negative people that surrounded them and stop maintaining the witness of the priority of doctrine. See, every time you come into contact with some unbeliever, somebody that's negative, you have an opportunity to be a witness. This is what an ambassador does. They represent. And somebody, you know, some negative person comes into town for vacation and they stay with you and you skip Bible class to entertain them. What does this say? This says that they're more important than doctrine. That's exactly what it says. And if you think they don't pick up on that signal, you are flat out wrong. They do. And so, you know, people come into town. If they don't want to come to Bible class, believer or unbeliever, I tell them, here's the remote. There's the refrigerator. I'll be back in an hour. There you go. You say, well, you're supposed to show hospitality. Yeah, but not at the expense of my spiritual advance. No, I don't. See, you've got to know where to draw the line and how to, you know, you got principles of honor father and mother, and then you got principles you got to separate from them. Well, how do you know which one to do? Well, it depends upon the given situation. I don't see any mandate to show hospitality to the exclusion of coming to Bible class. That's not, you know. So, you've got these issues. And as an ambassador, you have to represent. Well, these people weren't representing. They were all too ready to compromise. All too ready to go out there and be around those that were negative and enjoy them and all of that. And it gets into that as well, that they were flagging under this. So he says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, even though we're speaking in this way, things that accompany salvation. And then he gets into the fact that God remembers your reward. But some of you are flat out sluggish. You're spiritually sluggish. And it's manifested. You see the same. You don't see the same diligence in some people that you see in others. And diligence is a key factor in all of this. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so here you get this concept of drought and lack of rain and the analogy to Bible doctrine. And at some point, if the land isn't productive, the rain stops. God's not wasting his time forever. Well, if Gentiles are to be evangelized and taught by the nation of Israel, you can see Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, Micah 4, 1 through 8. And this was the original purpose of the nation anyway. They were to represent God to the world. Jerusalem, where Christ will rule, will become the center of worldwide worship. Well, I guess we can look at the Isaiah passage. We got two of them there, two points that deal with that. Isaiah 2:2. And this is the great, this is what we've got on the United Nations, baby. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. Yeah, well, the UN's not going to accomplish that, trust me. And I sent you out a little email today as my take on the London bombings. I don't know if any of you got it before class, but the Congress is balking. They don't want to renew the Patriot Act. Little act of terror in London, boom, it passes immediately. What a shock. And now it's extended indefinitely. And now they've even added teeth to it, where in, like in New York and some other places they're looking at, now they are doing just random searches of you if you're going to ride the subway or the bus. They can take you, take your stuff, take you aside, and if you don't submit to it, you can't go on. So one by one, again, steadily, the erosion of your personal rights is taken out in the name of what? The almighty Bush. The power grabber, the above all power grabbing presidents I've ever seen, this guy has set new standards. And believe me, we've had some presidents grab power. But and you hear these congressmen talking, and I don't know if they're, I was listening to one this morning on the news on Face the Nation, and I don't know if they're intentionally deluded or if they're just stupid. I don't know if they all know what's going on. I'm sure all of them don't know what's going on. But he's discussing the Patriot Act, and he said, we can't expect to be living under the same kind of rules that we were living when we were at war. We haven't ever been at war. We haven't been at war in the last 50 years. What are you talking about? This is the doublespeak you get out of Congress. And so this guy is an idiot, doesn't understand the Constitution, and as all the congressmen will flat out tell you, we don't read the bills. Matter of fact, I caught a little blurb of it. I haven't seen the whole thing yet. And I'm not a big fan of Michael Moore, but I saw a little blurb the other night. I know it was Fahrenheit 9/11 was on, and I started watching it. He hit some nails right on the head, I guarantee you. I know he doesn't like Bush, and he's anti, you know, he's a liberal and all that, but the truth is the truth. And he pointed out all these ties of what happened to all, where does, you know, all this money, well, them and the Saudis have been in bed for years. I mean, they supported Bush and supported his companies, and every time he'd go broke, they'd send him an infusion of money. And so now the Saudis get all, and guess what happened? And I didn't even know this. Why do you think we invaded Pakistan? Bin Laden, right? We're out against terrorists? Because Bin Laden engineered the 9/11 deal? No. Strangely enough, they were building a natural gas pipeline to where? Saudi Arabia. From over there just south of Pakistan. We needed to be in the land to make sure the building could get done. Isn't that convenient? And guess who stands to profit from all of this? Halliburton? Yeah, go figure. And you start chasing the money and you find out that all these people are in bed and have been in bed for quite some time together. And not 2 days after the... How many of those hijackers, I like to call them, how many of them were Saudis out of the 19? Anybody remember? Shout it out. 15 of them. 15 of them were Saudis. And 2 days after 9/11, guess who Bush is entertaining in the White House? One of his Saudi buddies. And what were they talking about? Who knows? And, of course, we'll never know. But the whole point of this is you start chasing all this stuff, and some of these people have figured it out, that this is not all unrelated. All these seemingly random acts that are occurring in the world are not unrelated. That there's a common thing that ties all this together. Now, I'm sure he's never going to figure out all of it. But I just saw some parts of it, and I was pretty fascinated at how much he had figured out and had documentation for. And then one of the congressmen he interviewed, and I can't remember what it was about. I think it was about the Patriot Act. He goes, we don't read any bill we ever pass. We don't read anything. We just vote on it. This is our elected representative leadership, huh? And the reality is this stuff won't change. You know why? Because the American people will continue to put up with it. Right up to the end. So we have to be patient. I mean, if I get too riled up about it, you know, I'll be riding around, you know, one of my land, two of my sea. Here we go. Get armed, baby. Here it comes. We're supposed to be patient and let God deal with it. But man, oh man. If the American public knew what was going on, they'd go to the baseball game. So Gentiles are to be evangelized and taught by the nation Israel here. Jerusalem will be the capital. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief. These are the verses that keep me alive. That, okay, this they aren't going to win on this deal. No matter what they do, this is not going to thwart God's plan. Will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And they're going to go, many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, where he will teach us, that he may teach us according concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. See, there's a right path and a wrong path. people don't like to acknowledge that, because from time to time you have to tell people, you're on the wrong path. You've chosen the wrong path in life here. You need to change this and this and this. You are headed down the wrong road. You've made bad decisions. People don't want to hear that. But there is a correct path. We call it the straight and narrow. And you don't deviate to the right or to the left. Well, Micah 4, 2, and 8 is also parallel to the Isaiah 2, 2. Worldwide prosperity will be the norm as exhibited by the following. No war, Isaiah 2, 4. Criminal activity suppressed, Isaiah 14, 3 through 6. That's rod of iron. 3, animals lose their ferocity, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And increased longevity, as we have seen, Isaiah 65, 20. Roman numeral 9, Satan, evil, and sin during the millennium. Satan will be bound at the beginning of the millennium and unable to interfere with mankind. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the verses we're just getting ready to look at, will deal with this issue of the binding of Satan. And however you restrict this tremendous spiritual being, God restricts him. Basically, he's thrown into solitary to contemplate his ways for 1,000 years. And when he comes out, he will be rehabilitated. No. No. And by the way, if anyone's under the delusion that the prison system rehabilitates anybody, it does not. Do not be deluded by that. I used to work in a prison ministry, and one of the things we learned pretty early on was that basically, even at that time, now this was the mid-70s, so we're talking 30 years ago, the recidivism rate was already over 50%. And that just means that if you go to prison once, there's a 50% chance you're going to be in prison again. Well, that strongly argues against rehabilitation, doesn't it? And we hear all these horrific crimes. And who are these horrific crimes being perpetrated by? Me? You? The average citizen out here? No. It's being perpetrated by people who have a lengthy criminal history, who've been in prison, who are on parole or probation or whatever. And the odds are once they commit a crime, they will continue to commit crimes. That is the odds. And so this idea that we're going to put him in prison and rehabilitate him, how are you going to rehabilitate? The change has to come from in here. I don't think the prison system can do that. Did anybody see Shawshank Redemption? I don't think there was much rehabilitation going on there. And that was a pretty gritty movie, obviously, but it was fairly true to life. They're not there to rehabilitate people. And so the point is the change has to come from inside. You can't do it by throwing them in a prison. And that becomes very evident here. Satan argues strongly for what I'm saying because he's thrown in for 1,000 years and has all this time to consider. And he comes out and he's every bit as evil and nasty as he was when he went in. And it will not take him long. So he is bound here, Revelation 21 through 3, and you can also compare that to Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, which deal with the five I wills of Satan. And then his last I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that's a kind of a neat trick. I'm going to make myself like God. Now how are you going to do that one? Well, he's deluded. He's absolutely deluded. And this is one of the things that by virtue of his brightness and his wisdom and his pride, his wisdom became corrupted. And now he deals with a corrupted wisdom. He's wise, but his wisdom is corrupted. It goes in the wrong direction. He won't come to the truth. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who gaze at you will wonder, they will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? And you have here a sort of a dual prophecy, one about the king of Babylon, and two about Satan in the larger sense. And so sometimes these earthly kings became the backdrop to a springboard in which God would deal with issues, spiritual issues behind the scenes, in the greater powers that exist, in, say, Satan. So, he will be released for a brief period after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and will immediately instigate a revolution against the Lord's rule, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. Why? It is divine necessity. That is determined from verse 3. After these things, he must be released for a short time. A part of God's eternal plan is to bind Satan and then release him. And what will this demonstrate? It will demonstrate that mankind, even under perfect environment, given the absence of evil, still will manifest negative volition. So this will destroy the argument of anyone. Oh, my environment determined what I was. I'm a failure because, and then they cite something in the past. I'm a failure because my parents beat me with coat hangers. Well, I'm not an advocate of that, as you know. Never have been. Spank children on the rear end. You use a hand, depends on the age, hand, a spoon, a belt. I don't think wire coat hangers are particularly appropriate. You know, psychotic actresses may use them. But, I never did. And so, but people want to blame all their, why are you the way you are? Because of my past, because of my environment. My environment did this to me. That is such a load of hooey that I can't even stand to listen to it. Your environment did it to you, huh? Well, Satan's going to conclusively prove here, God's going to conclusively prove, that environment doesn't matter. You can put people in the best environment, and you would still be what you are right now, had everything in your life gone right. 100% things go your way, you live in perfect environment, and what would you be? What you are right now. Your environment doesn't change you. You change you, or don't, as the case may be. But the reality is here, again, this will conclusively demonstrate. Doesn't matter how good people can have it. So he comes out, it's divine necessity, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. The earth has been re-inhabited by this time, re-established, repopulated, Gog and Magog, to deliver them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, again, a figure for an innumerable multitude. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Boom, game over. See, he will be summarily defeated and cast into his final abode, the lake of fire, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, the two human inhabitants that were there first are now joined by Satan. And we would conclude, although not mentioned in this verse, that the demons are also cast in there at that time as well. That evil is done. That eventually, God has allowed evil. God has shown that even though he was gloriously righteous at all times, perfect in his essence, he created a world, he created moral creatures, gave them free will, and allowed evil to come into existence. And has anybody been better off because of evil? No. Nobody has been better off because of evil. Evil, one of the things you're going to learn, one of the glorious joys of studying doctrine, is that evil never is good for anybody. It doesn't make any difference what form it's in. Doesn't make any difference how you package it. Evil has never helped one person. Evil has never made the world a better place. And God has allowed all of this to demonstrate, number one, that volition does exist. But that evil, by the end of it all, we are going to be so glad to see that evil is done with. And everybody will say, yep, that was the right thing. God did right. Everybody's going to say it. Even the unbelievers are going to have to confess that God did right. We will confess it with rejoicing and living in heaven and all that. They will, unfortunately, confess it and deal with it in the lake of fire. Or at the great white throne, they'll have to acknowledge. And we know there's going to be a lot of people up there running their mouths. That's human nature. Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have not we cast out demons in your name? We've been very religious. We fought evil for you. And you're not going to take that into account? I never knew you. You didn't do it in my name. You did it for whatever reason you did it, but you didn't do it truly in my name. I don't know you. And that's going to be the last thing they hear. I don't know you. And they're going to, didn't we perform many mighty miracles? Didn't we do thus and such and blah, blah, blah? I don't know you. You're not even a believer. Your name's not here in the book of life. I've got a record. Your name's not here. So we're going to have to judge you according to your works. So people, again, they'll have all their excuses. They'll have all their, well, Lord, it wasn't my fault. What's not your fault? What you do is your fault. Sure it is. You can blame it on anybody else, but it's your fault. And that's a part of spiritual and physical maturity, is taking responsibility for your own actions and dealing with them. So here Satan is summarily cast in, tormented day and night forever and ever. D, at the beginning of the millennium, only believers will inhabit the earth. All unbelievers will be removed during the judgment of sheep and goats, as we have documented. Matthew 25 and all. E, however, mortal believers still possess the genetic sin nature, which will be passed on to their progeny at procreation. They will continue to reproduce and repopulate the earth. And F, under the excellent conditions that will exist on the planet at that time, population will increase dramatically, as observed in the passages concerning Israel. G, even under the visible rule of Christ, an almost perfect environment, mankind will still have its share of negative volition. So we see that Satan's incorrigible. What have we learned about mankind? They're incorrigible too. You can't change volition. Satan is what he is. People are what they are. All we can do is present the issues of the truth, and either people will take it and run with it to their eternal glory, or they will pity-pat around with it to their eternal shame. But they will do something with the truth. The truth mandates a response. And the truth is what it is. It is an objective reality that exists with God. God is the God of truth. God is truth himself. He has that attribute of veracity. So we got Satan. He's incorrigible. We still have evil and sin during the millennium. Mankind's incorrigible under negative volition. And so again, this all demonstrates and will conclusively prove that God did right in all of this. It was perfectly appropriate for him to create volition. And it's perfectly appropriate for everything he's done at all times. That's what being righteous is. It's being right. So H, Christ permits negative volition to the gospel and negative volition to doctrine as long as criminal activity / aggression is not involved. So you can sit out there and be negative, like say he talked about that there in Zechariah. Let's say you lived in Egypt, or you know, wherever you live. And you're negative and you get no rain. You don't celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And the fact that you won't celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles is indicative of your negative volition. It isn't that the ritual of booths and all of that is just exactly that. It's just a feast. But the fact that people don't want to be involved in it says something about them. And the reality is that the fact, and see what people do and what they say speaks volumes about them. All you got to do is listen and watch. And you can figure people out pretty much. They will let you know where they're coming. They'll talk. They'll betray themselves. And the things that people think are important and aren't important speaks volumes about their priorities. What's important in your life? Well, these people, by their negative volition, they manifest that they will not go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles and will not celebrate it. And God will deal with that, with the no rain deal. And so they will be living down there under drought. The millennium starts with believers only, yet within 1,000 years, an incredible number of negative unbelievers populate the planet. I say an incredible number, it's the sand of the seashore, which is, again, a figure for an innumerable multitude. We don't know how many. But again, if you start out the millennium with only 1 million people, which a million's a fairly large number, I'm not sure you can count to 1 million in your life. If you had to count by ones, I don't think you have enough time to count to 1 million. So 1 million's for us, but given 6.5 billion people on the planet, 1 million represents only like 1% or 1.5% of the people on the planet. And so, but with all the great environment and all that and population explosion, the earth is going to be crowded, there'll be plenty of room for everybody, but it's, and this is the irony. You listen to the do-gooders and the Greenpeace people and the environmental experts. Oh, we're running out of space. The land's getting crowded. There are millions and millions of acres that aren't even inhabited. There are millions and millions of acres in the U.S. that aren't even inhabited. So we're not running out of space. That's just scientific, pseudo-scientific statements being made by people that are negative. We're not out of space. I mean, how many millions of acres in the U.S. get burned annually? And they're not burning down millions of houses. They're burning down broad areas of nothing. And I mean, there's forests and all that, but there's no people there to speak of. And it can, and if a fire endangers a house, it makes the news. So we're not out of space. We're not anywhere near out of space. And we won't run out of space during the millennium. Did Jesus think ahead about this? My God. What'll happen? Oh, yeah. We're going to run out of water. We're going to run out of food. Ah, the sky is Chicken Little. The sky is falling. No, it's not. Everything's fine. There's plenty of space. So, but we got a lot of people. We don't know how many, but there's going to be a bunch of them that are negative, a whole bunch of them. Will it be the majority? I don't know. I thought about that. I've always kind of assumed that at the end of it all, the majority would be negative. But, yeah, I don't. The Bible doesn't really say. It doesn't give you any idea about that. It just says a lot of people. Well, Jay, these, as is typical of negative volition, are deceived by Satan. Join his rebellion only to be destroyed by a supernatural judgment of God. We just read that in Revelation 28 and 9. And K, God allows this during this dispensation to demonstrate the fact that environment does not determine volitional response. And when people are making excuses about their response, about what they do, how they live their lives, and they're blaming it on their environment, they're blaming it on their parents, they're blaming it on their upbringing. You know, people, there are tremendous numbers of stories, and we all have heard them and seen, where people can overcome their environment, they can overcome their upbringing. You know, they come out of the poorest part of the ghetto and they rise to be something great. You know, and we've seen stories about that. And people that are inspirations to other people, if you ever saw that movie Radio, it's based on a true story. Of course, it's, you know, jived up for the movies, I understand. But that was based on a true story. And these people come out of a heavily racist environment, and they're in that movie, Remember the Titans, it was based on a true story. Again, ratcheted up for Hollywood, but the point is, it was based on real situations. People that overcame all this stuff. People that lived in environments that were horrific, and they managed to make it. And they made something of themselves. They pulled themselves up by their bootstraps instead of looking for a handout. We got the ghetto mentality today in America. The world owes me a living. No, the world doesn't owe you anything. You owe it to yourself to get off of your dead butt and go do something. I don't need to feed you. You need to feed yourself. And nobody. I don't get up in the morning and think, oh, well, where am I getting my government cheese? No, I don't worry about that kind of stuff. I figure I've got to go out and make a living, pay my bills, and do what I got to do. Run my budget, live within my means, all of that. Well, other people, they don't do that. See, they live on credit cards. But that doesn't make it right. So you can overcome this commercial consumer environment in which we live. I've done it. And unless I'm just some sort of special genius believer that's way heads and shoulders above everybody else, then you can do it too. And so whatever the environment is, and then in this case, of course, it's perfect environment. And they can't even overcome their STAs then. So the reality is this will close every mouth. At the end of this all, this will shut everybody down. God will have proven I'm right. This is the way it had to be. And we'll all acknowledge it and agree with it because it is correct. All right, well, I'm not going to dive into the... We've got about 10 minutes left, but we'll just stop there today and pick up back with the... text in Revelation on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.